All right, as we come to a new section of our outline, we also come to a new outline and syllabus for our course. Those who are taking this course by tape will have already received the revised outline, but I want to make clear that what I gave out to you previously is the a priori outline for the course. This is the a posteriori outline for the course. Okay, do we remember what these terms mean? A priori means what is in advance of, right? And so before we experienced the course, I had an a priori idea of what we were going to do. Boy, was I wrong. And so what I am giving to you now is more of an a posteriori, we're not completely done, but after the experience of the course, this is really what this course is all about. Okay, I've had to restructure our history of philosophy sequence because I just couldn't get in all the stuff that I had hoped to in this particular course that I'm teaching. Next term will make up the difference. And so now this is going to be called the Renaissance and Enlightenment course, and it will be supplemented next term with the 19th and 20th century course. Renaissance and Enlightenment. The years that we're covering are 1450 to 1800, and accordingly I have changed some of your assignments, which the people by tape don't need to listen to, so I'll put it on pause. All right, so then you have your new syllabus before you with the new outline for our restructuring of the course and bringing it to an end at the end of the Enlightenment with the philosophy of Kant. And as I say, we'll have another course, which was going to be 20th century, will now be 19th and 20th century, so that we'll finish the sequence. Coming then to Roman numeral 23 in our outline of Renaissance and Enlightenment philosophy, let's talk generally about Enlightenment movements. I want to consider English deism, Scottish common sense realism, the French Enlightenment, and then the German Enlightenment, the German Aufklärung. When you do your timelines, you'll have a better appreciation. I couldn't do this for you and put it up on the board. I've put these names up here so you know how to spell them. But it'll be important for you to see that I have artificially separated out. Earlier, you saw this artificiality. We have continental rationalism, British empiricism. But there's an overlap of these guys, Leibniz and Locke, for instance, okay? And it's just as arbitrary to put these Enlightenment movements in a separate category. It's not a watertight later subsequent movement. But now, having studied the two major schools of epistemology, rationalism and empiricism, I want you to see something of the cultural context in the wider intellectual movements that we call the Enlightenment. And it's not as though you first have England and then Scotland, then France, then Germany. I've just divided those geographically to be a little more tidy. So your timelines, please pay attention to what you learn on your timelines about the overlap and interplay of these things. First of all, then, English deism. In general, deism can be considered the effort to replace revelation with the light of reason. In deism, as a general characterization, you have the attempt to replace revelation with the light of reason. Let me mention four specific details about the deistic outlook. One, deism holds that belief in God is inherently reasonable without the need for divine revelation and without the need for a religious institutional authority. institutional authority like the church, Roman Catholic Church, or what have you. According to deism, belief in God is inherently reasonable without the need for divine revelation or religious institutional authority. Secondly, this God that is known by the light of reason left the universe to its own lawful devices once creation was completed. God left the universe to its own lawful devices once he finished creating it. That is to say, deists deny divine intervention in the operation of the universe at present. Thirdly, deism represents a vast confidence in the human intellect, that it has come to age and therefore on its own can gain theological, scientific, and ethical knowledge. A vast confidence in human intellect, which has come of age, has matured, and now on its own can gain theological, scientific, and ethical knowledge. And that leads naturally to the fourth distinctive of deism, an emphasis on moralism and immortality. Moralism and immortality. The deist, as a generalization now, there may be some exceptions, but the deist believed in immortality. They believed in God, they believed in creation, they believed in a life after death. But they didn't believe that God intervenes in the universe presently. It's operating in its own lawful fashion. And they believe that we have the rational autonomy to find out how we should live our lives, to develop our moral principles, and we will be judged by God on the basis of those rational moral principles one day. And so deism is not a religion that emphasizes salvation or the grace of God or the necessity of faith in Christ. Deism is a broadly moralistic faith. We're all supposed to be good neighbors, if you will, and God will judge us finally one day, and our immortal life will be determined, our immortal punishment, determined by how well we lived up to our rational ethic. So let me mention for you five important English deists. First of all, Herbert of Cherbury, whose dates are 1583 to 1648. Up here on the board, I'll point to where he is, Herbert of Cherbury. To know something, just a little about his life, in the year 1644, Herbert surrendered his castle to the parliamentary forces during the Puritan revolution. He stood against the Puritans, and he lost his castle. 1583 to 1648. Herbert is known for, quote, the five pillars of deism, as he described them. The five pillars of deism. He thought that reason would provide a foundation for a universal faith. Man's reason would provide a foundation for a universal faith, and this is summarized in these five pillars. One, God exists. Two, he's worthy of worship. Three, we relate to God by means of virtue. Four, our sin is therefore expiated by repentance. And five, justice requires eternal punishment or reward. I did that quickly. Let me mention them again with a little comment. First, God exists. It's very reasonable to believe in a God who designed the universe. Secondly, this God who designed the universe is obviously worthy of worship because look at what a good job he did. Three, we relate to this God, notice, by virtue. He calls on us to be virtuous people. He's perfect. We should try to emulate his perfection. We should be virtuous. But now here's the kicker. We aren't virtuous. So what do we do about our sins? Herbert says our sins are expiated, they are wiped away by repentance. Now, if you were good students of the Westminster Confession of Faith, I can ask this question and expect you to know the answer immediately. What's wrong with that answer? Don't we believe in repentance? The confession actually says that the preaching of repentance is something that ought not to be subordinated or forgotten. It needs to be pressed. Don't we believe in repentance? We do. But repentance, according to our confession of faith, is not repentance if it is not turning to the Savior. It's not enough to say, hey, I blew it, God, please forgive me, I know I made a mistake. It's got to be, I am, of course, heartbroken over my sin, and I turn from it, but not just turn from it to try again and do better, but I turn from it to the Savior. This is what was missing, you see, in this deistic approach. It's a legalistic view of repentance. And then fifthly, the rational concept of justice, according to Herbert, requires that there be eternal punishment or reward because we don't see justice in this life. Not perfect justice. Okay, a second English deist is William Wollaston. William Wollaston, I'm pointing to his name on the board here. Please distinguish him from the next guy we're going to study. You can see that the names are very close. You have Wollaston and Woolston. Wollaston is W-O-L-L-A-S-T-O-N. William Wollaston, his dates are 1659 to 1724. And he's known for the treatise that he published in 1722 entitled The Religion of Nature Delineated. And I'm not going to tell you a whole lot about him. It's just that that title, in a sense, captures the whole point. The Religion of Nature Delineated. According to him, the religion of nature amounts to the pursuit of happiness by means of your reasoning ability. The pursuit of happiness by means of your reasoning ability. You know, the thing that kind of chills me when I think about it is that as we're looking at these deists and looking at their general outlook, this is really the kind of moralistic, autonomous, humanistic outlook that is so popular in our culture today, isn't it? You go to the public schools and they say, well, everyone should try to be happy, and the best way to do that is to improve your reason, use your, you know, thinking ability to improve your situation in this world. Well, essentially, humanism is deism without God. That's what I'm getting at. Okay, a third English deist that we'll mention in passing, now Thomas Woolston, to be distinguished from Wollaston. Woolston is W-O-O-L-S-T-O-N. Woolston's dates are 1669 to 1731. Woolston rejected supernatural prophecy and miracle. He rejected the possibility of supernatural prophecy and supernatural miracles. But of course, you can tie that into one of the points or summary points about deism I've already given you. God doesn't intervene. Well, if God doesn't intervene, then he can't intervene to give information about the future. He can't intervene to change the natural way in which things happen in this world. So, no prophecy or miracle. Well, what do you do, though, when the Bible is full of things like prophecies and miracles? No, he did not cut them out. That is one approach. Just say, okay, get the scissors and the paste, and we'll redo the Bible. He said we need to allegorize the prophecies and the miracles of the Bible. So here's somebody who died in 1731, you know, 260 some years ago, and he was already practicing what the liberals of our generation have done. Well, we got to have the Bible because it has, if nothing else, a place historically, traditionally. But you don't read the Bible in a literal way. You don't read it for what it's claiming. You allegorize its stories, like the prophecies and the miracles. Woolston was convicted of blasphemy in 1728. 29, and he died in prison. That was a different day, huh? Convicted of blasphemy. Okay, a fourth English deist, and now I want to speak a little more at length about this man, Matthew Tyndale, T-I-N-D-A-L. His years are 1653 to 1733. Tyndale, to make sure we don't confuse him with a more godly Englishman, Tyndale was an English lawyer who was educated at Oxford, and he called himself, quote-unquote, a Christian deist. We might consider that an oxymoron. His work caused a great deal of controversy, and indeed, one of his books was condemned by the House of Commons and was burned publicly in 1710. The work for which he is best remembered was published in 1730, entitled Christianity as Old as the Creation. Christianity as Old as the Creation. It went through many editions, and we know of at least 150 published replies to it. Pretty significant work. Christianity as Old as the Creation. Now, what is deism? Deism says we don't want revelation. We use the light of reason to come to our own autonomous conclusions in theology. Or, if you will, you have the religion of nature, as some of these titles would indicate. According to Tyndale, the true religion that you get from looking at the created order, the true religion must be eternal, universal, simple, and focus on the practice of morality. That, he says, is the religion of nature, or if you will, that's the religion of reason. Now, if that is what the religion of nature is, that's the religion of creation, and Christianity is the true religion, let me say this again so you see the bumps in the argument. If the religion of creation is this rational religion of nature focusing on morality and universal principles, and secondly, Christianity is the true religion, then as the title of his book says, Christianity must be as old as the creation. I've sometimes thought that this would be a great presbytery exam for candidates who are being examined in apologetics, to ask them whether Christianity is as old as creation. Yes, and I see Pete is shaking his head no. If you're very discerning, it sounds honorific, doesn't it? Christianity is the true religion. When we go to the religion of creation, we find da-da-da-da-da, and so that's what Christianity is. Christianity is not as old as creation. The religion of creation prior to the fall is not identical with the religion that we call Christianity. Because Christianity incorporates what? The grace of God, the need for salvation, and so forth. Yes, I'm glad you all see that. Tyndale elsewhere argued for liberty of the press, religious toleration, except for atheists. He did believe the state should punish atheists. And he argued that persecution violates natural law. Boy, isn't that typically deistic? Persecution of different Christian sects is not a violation of Scripture. It violates natural law. And then one more English deist, John Toland, T-O-L-A-N-D. John Toland, whose dates are 1670 to 1722. 1670 to 1722. Toland was an Irishman who was educated at Glasgow and Edinburgh and Leiden in Germany and Oxford in England. Very educated man. In the year 1696, He published his best-known book, Christianity Not Mysterious. Christianity Not Mysterious. According to him, faith requires, whatever we have faith in, requires the confirmation of reason. Since faith requires the confirmation of reason, therefore the truths of Christianity cannot be incomprehensible to reason. Whatever will be Christian orthodoxy or theology must be what reason would come up with. Christianity cannot be incomprehensible to reason. And again I ask you, is this true to our confession of faith? Is this a Puritan outlook? Or do we believe in the incomprehensibility of God? Let me draw a distinction that's very important at this point. We believe in the incomprehensibility of God. That does not mean that God is irrational. And it does not mean that God is inapprehensible. It does not mean that we cannot be in touch with God intellectually, that we can know nothing of Him. But it does mean that God is greater than us, that we are not on the same level with God. Okay? We do believe in a creator-creature distinction, even in the realm of thinking or thought, reasoning. But of course, a deist like John Toland doesn't want to say that, because faith has to be confirmed by reason. There can be nothing in faith that would be incomprehensible. And so Toland went on to question the canon of Scripture. He's known for his attack or his inquiry, rational inquiry into the canon. And toward the end of his life in 1720, he published a book, Pantheisticon, which is nothing less than a pagan liturgy for pantheistic societies. Let me back up a second. The book that he wrote in 1696, Christianity Not Mysterious, was condemned by the Irish Parliament, and for that he had to flee to England. Later, Toland apologized for the work and called it a youthful indiscretion. A youthful indiscretion. But then 2 years before his death, you notice he writes this pagan liturgy for pantheism. Okay, English deism, replacing revelation with the light of reason, getting a theology and an ethic that's based on the natural world and man's reason applied to it. Not a redemptive religion, not a religion of prophecy and miracle or divine intervention. Basically, a religion of reason. This will be religion within the bounds of reason, if you want the spirit of the English deist. Okay, the next Enlightenment movement that we should consider in your outline B, Thomas Reid and Scottish Common Sense Realism. Common Sense Realism, the Scottish school, was influential not only in Scotland among Presbyterians in particular, but all the more in American Presbyterianism, when one thinks here of the example of John Witherspoon, who had a part in the early founding of our country, Declaration of Independence and so forth. Scottish Common Sense Realism. The first realist that we'll look at is Thomas Reid. Thomas Reid, 1710 to 1796, who was a Scot and an influential opponent of David Hume, who was also a Scot. Okay, so you have Scottish Hume being now opposed by Scottish Thomas Reed. Thomas Reed was a Presbyterian minister. He became regent in the University of Aberdeen in 1751 and then a professor at Glasgow in 1764. Reed promoted an empirical epistemology without John Locke's intervening representational ideas. I think that's the easiest way to summarize the epistemology of the common sense realist. He has an empirical epistemology, an empirical theory of knowledge, but without John Locke's intervening representational ideas. Can we go back to Locke for a minute? Remember, Locke says the human mind doesn't know the world out there. It knows ideas of the world out there, and these ideas are supposed to represent or image, reflect their objects. So there's an object, an apple, which creates an idea in my mind, and what I know is the idea in my mind. So there's a intervening representational idea between me and the object. Y'all remember that? Shake your heads if you're awake. Good. And what Thomas Reed does is he rejects this intervening idea. He says sense impressions are not copies of the world, but sense impressions make immediate contact with real objects. Sense impressions make immediate contact with real objects. Consequently, for Thomas Reed, reality is what it appears to the senses. He doesn't have the problem now of the other empiricist that we only know appearances of the world. He says we know the world directly. We're in contact with the objects of the world directly. So reality is what it appears to the senses. And not only that, the objects of sensation exist independent of our experience of them. That is, by the way, technically what realism means in the modern phase of philosophy. Realism in medieval philosophy meant that universals exist independently. But realism in the days of the Enlightenment comes to be the view that the objects of perception exist independently of the mind. And so the school is known as common sense realism. Common sense meaning the way the world appears is the way the world is. Realism, because the objects that appear to me exist independently of their appearing to me. So who is he standing over against when he says the objects exist independently of their appearance to me, independently of my perception of them? I'm sorry? Over against Berkeley. Exactly right. So there's a real world of objects out there, and I know them directly, not via ideas that represent them or reflect them. Well, how do we know that the world is as it appears to us? How can we be sure of this? And the answer of Thomas Reed is we know this intuitively, that is, we know it directly, or better, he put it this way, we know it by common sense. Common sense. These convictions of ours about a world of objects that are as they appear to us is justified by universal consent. Universal consent. That's what common sense means. It's the sense, the intuition, the direct apprehension that all men have in common. Common sense, intuition. It's justified by universal consent. Why should there be such universal consent about there being a world of real objects that we know directly, not just the appearances of them? He said it is rooted in the constitution of our nature. That's why it's universal. All men have it constituently in their nature to consent to the idea of there being a world of objects that we know and not just the appearances of them. Yes? Well, I think it'd be a very worthwhile term paper or project or even doctoral dissertation for somebody to trace out the connections between this Presbyterian minister's exegesis and his philosophical claims about universal consent and common sense and so forth. I can't give you the specific answer of how he would have approached Romans 1. I can tell you, I was going to say this in a moment, but I'll tell you now, that this school of thought is universally disdained among philosophers. And though he's a Presbyterian minister and this way of thinking was influential in the founding of my country and all that, as a philosopher, I have to tell you, this is not good philosophy. You know, here we have all these complicated problems that have arisen, you know, through continental rationalism and British empiricism and so forth. And though they didn't make a direct move to this conclusion in this way, but it comes down to this. Well, we really do know the world, and there are objects. And how do we know that we know? By common sense. Everybody agrees that we know this world and so forth. Well, that's not much of an argument when you think about it. Common sense. Let me show you just one of the problems with common sense realism. The world is as it appears to our senses, right? Well, I'm now holding up a quarter in front of you, and I'm holding it, as we say, flat to the audience. What do your senses tell you about the configuration of that quarter? Where you're all going to say, well, it's round. Okay? Now, I think you all believe, by common sense, you haven't seen me do any magic tricks with my hands here. I've got the same quarter in my hand. Now, how does it look to you? I'm not holding it flat to the audience. And now, don't make corrections from what you expect. If you're actually being perceptual, you'll tell me the quarter looks what? Oval. Right. So which is it? Shall we say, is it rational to say that oval and circle are identical? No. But perceptually, I've got one object that has both configurations. Now, which is it? I'm just trying to show you how naive common sense realism is as a philosophy. I don't disagree that there is a world of objects. I don't disagree that the way the world appears to us is basically what reality is. I just don't think you can get to it directly by appealing to the common conviction of mankind that is rooted in their nature. By the way, if it does work to say that that common conviction is rooted in the nature of man, then from a philosophical standpoint, we have to ask, how do we know what the nature of man is? So it's not just common sense, ultimately, is it? On this basis, I mean, on this approach, the only basis you could have is to say God has revealed to us what the common nature of man is. Okay, I mean, as it goes, I'm not against appealing to revelation. But obviously, in appealing to revelation, you're not appealing to common sense anymore, are you? And moreover, if you're going to appeal to revelation to tell you what the constitution of human nature is, in which is grounded this universal consent, then why don't you just appeal to revelation to prove that there's a world of real objects that we know with our senses? I mean, why go the long way around the barn? If you're going to go to revelation and do the whole thing. Anyway, so I hope you can see, even if you have sympathies for their conclusions and for their religious convictions, the Scottish common sense realists were fairly naive in terms of their approach to philosophy. Reed wrote a book in 1764 entitled Inquiry into the Human Mind on the Principles of Common Sense. Inquiry into the Human Mind on the Principles of Common Sense. And in it he said, the sensations that we have are natural signs, not arbitrary or mere verbal signs in our mind, but they are natural signs of their objects. And you'll like this, even though, again, it's just an assertion, not a proof. He said, these natural signs in our minds are much more powerful than any theory. Theories are enchantment with words, he called them. And so you get somebody like David Hume coming along, and he may theoretically argue against these natural signs and so forth, but according to Reed, the natural signs are more powerful than any enchantment with words. Well, again, we're sympathetic to this because we don't like the skepticism of Hume, but is that an answer to the skeptic? You tell the skeptic, I have these natural signs. I have sensations, perceptions of the world out there, and they are so convincing to me that I don't care what your philosophy says, your enchantment with words, your theories. I'm more convicted about my perceptions than about your philosophy. Yeah, but that's not an answer. Would David Hume agree that you're more convicted by your perceptions than by any philosophical theory? Yeah, remember, we just saw, he says that's true too. He goes, my theory doesn't allow for absolute certainty. I have to be skeptical about everything, but I can't live that way. Instinctively, I've got to act as though there's causation, enduring objects, and so forth. And so, in one sense, Reed is not answering Hume, he's joining forces with Hume. He goes, I've got this instinct that forces me to believe this way. Okay, let's move on. A second Scottish common sense realist is Dugald Stewart. Dugald, D-U-G-A-L-D, Stewart, S-T-E-W-A-R-T, 1753 to 1828. 1753 to 1828. He was born in Edinburgh and studied under Thomas Reed. According to Stewart, one's existence and personal identity, the existence of a world with general laws which will continue to operate, are, and I quote, the fundamental laws of human belief. Let me say that again. One's existence and personal identity, the existence of a world with general laws which will continue to operate, are the fundamental laws of human belief. Set this forth in 1792 in his work, Elements of the Philosophy of the Human Mind. Elements of the Philosophy of the Human Mind. Let me just make two comments in passing about Stewart. First of all, this idea that my personal identity, the existence of the world and general laws that continue to operate as being fundamental laws of the human mind. There's a popularizing apologist in our day who likes to say things like this. My existence, the general reliability of sense perception, are non-negotiables, he'll tell you, which is his popular way, non-negotiables, of talking about what Stewart called the fundamental laws of human belief. All human belief is founded on those laws. We start there. Those are our non-negotiables. I only point that out just so you won't think that evidentialists in our day are really improving on or giving a whole lot of new material. It's already been done before. And it was just as naive in his day as it is in our day. Where you see, if somebody tells me, well, I'm going to begin with my enduring existence, my identity, an objective world out there and laws that operate in it, and that's my fundamental starting point. And David Hume, is he refuted? Or as David Hume say, oh, well, then, of course, you start with different presuppositions. And I call yours abstruse metaphysical speculation. If you're going to be scientific, then you got to go to perception. And if you use perception for your epistemology, which is what evidentialists claim that they are doing, David Hume's going to blow out of the water personal identity and objective world and laws that continue to operate. Again, I'm sorry, I appreciate my Scottish friends, what positions they're trying to take, but they just are not arguing very effectively. And the second thing I want to observe about Dugald Stewart is the title of his book. Have any of you been paying attention? Here we have Elements of the Philosophy of the Human Mind. Thomas Reed, Inquiry into the Human Mind and the Principles of Common Sense. Locke, Berkeley, Hume, Treatise on Human Nature. Inquiry into Human Understanding, on and on and on. These titles, I mean, they're hard to keep separate from each other, but what is the common element? You see, you'll learn something if you pick this up. Everything in modern epistemology, at least Enlightenment epistemology, everything seems to focus on what is this instrument of reasoning? In order to get an adequate epistemology, you've got to do an inquiry, a treatise about, some kind of analysis of the mind or understanding. Over and over again, you get that kind of title in this day and age. You can't justify knowledge unless you can analyze the tool of knowing, the mind, the understanding. Okay, let's move on. A third realist, the Scottish realist, is Sir William Hamilton. Sir William Hamilton, his dates are 1788 to 1856. Hamilton is a Scottish philosopher who in 1850, now why do I have 1859? Was this published after he died? Nevertheless, the title of the work is Lectures on Metaphysics and Logic. Lectures on Metaphysics and Logic. Hamilton had been educated at Oxford. He himself taught at Edinburgh. And according to his philosophy, perception gives us direct knowledge of objects, not representative knowledge, but direct knowledge of objects. We've already talked about this in terms of Reed. Perception is not representative. Perception is direct knowledge of objects. Yet, according to Sir William Hamilton, this knowledge that we get through perception is always conditional knowledge. Because whatever we gain in perception has got to be put into classes or classified. It's got to be categorized to make sense. And so it's always conditioned upon the way in which we classify it. And secondly, perceptual knowledge is always relative. Relative because phenomena, this word phenomena, I need to tell you about real quick. Phenomena would be our perceptions, the way things appear to us, the phenomena of experience, the appearance of things in our natural experience. He said the phenomena are always modified by the senses and by the media in which we gain the phenomena. What is the media? The conditioning element or environment? Right now, the media of this room includes these neon lights, okay? And so the phenomena, that is my perceptions right now, are being affected not only by my sense organs, but by the media of gaining this perception. And for that reason, he said, all knowledge based on perception is conditional and relative. Why did he want to argue that? Because by saying that, he thought he opened up a sphere for faith, for religious faith. Perception is direct, not representative. But it's conditioned, it's relative. And for that reason, there is room for faith that goes beyond an empirical epistemology. two comments of historical significance about Sir William Hamilton. My guess is if you know anybody who has gone to a conservative Presbyterian seminary over the last generation, you know somebody who has had to read Charles Hodge, the theologian. Well, if you read Hodge, you'll get people who will tell you this. The frustrating thing is Hodge wants to interact with somebody known as William Hamilton. You know, and it's kind of shameful, I think, that we have so many Presbyterian ministers who cut their teeth on Hodge. They have no idea why Hodge is going into all this stuff and who this Hamilton dude is. He's interacting. Well, now you know. So this is the man that Hodge felt he had to interact with. But more importantly, Sir William Hamilton was opposed by John Stuart Mill. John Stuart Mill, who in 1865 published an examination of Sir William Hamilton's philosophy. And the reason I say that is, in a sense, more important is that Hodge was opposing Hamilton and trying to be more orthodox Presbyterian theological conclusions. But the person that people remember historically for knocking Hamilton out of the ballpark intellectually was John Stuart Mill, the utilitarian philosopher, who did not have a sympathy for Christianity. All right, we've looked at a response to Hume's skepticism in Scotland, the common sense realist. Let's now move over to France and talk about the French Enlightenment. Again, all of this is still the 18th century, basically, the 1700s. I want to keep pushing the idea of your timelines so you get an accurate view of how all this stuff kind of runs together. The French Enlightenment, let me characterize it, first of all. The French Enlightenment refers to, if you will, progressive and liberal ideas that eventually led to the French Revolution. The French Revolution, 1789 and thereafter. The French Enlightenment was empiricist in its outlook, naturalistic, materialistic. Remember Thomas Hobbes, the example of enlightenment from our lectures previously. The French Enlightenment was anti-clerical and anti-traditionalism. The Enlightenment held that religious beliefs inhibit free inquiry and thus are obstacles to man achieving happiness and self-preservation. Religious beliefs inhibit the free inquiry of man's mind and therefore are obstacles to man achieving happiness and self-preservation. In the Enlightenment perspective, nature does not make men good or evil. Nature does not render men good, does not render men evil. Men are rather malleable by education. Okay, confidence in reason and then, of course, a confidence in education to form a good character in man. It follows then, of course, that reason is the foundation of morality. Reason, not religious belief, is the foundation of morality. And political power, in the outlook of the French Enlightenment, then, is justified only by social utility. Only by social utility. Enlightenment political theory is anti-authoritarian. The only basis for the state intervening in your life or exercising violence is that it's for the good of mankind in general, or the good of the nation in general. If political power doesn't serve that useful social end, then it's illegitimate power. Well, let's think this through real quickly. It doesn't take much. If political power is only justified by its social utility, and you believe that the King of France is not governing the country in a way that makes people happy, then you are justified to do what? Revolt against the king. I want to make clear that I do believe that there were plenty of abuses in the French monarchy for which people ought to have been unhappy. The Bastille was, in fact, inhumane. But the political theory that says when we're unhappy with our rulers, we can just throw the scoundrels out is not legitimate, not from a Christian perspective. We believe that God has ordained civil rulers and that we should submit to those rulers. Now, we also believe that those rulers have an obligation to God and that where we have been granted through constitutional means the right to vote for our rulers and so forth, where we have a democracy, we have the right to vote out rulers that are scoundrels and not doing what they're supposed to do. But in the case of the French Revolution, what you have is not a covenantal concept of government, where when the king violates the covenant, he's put out of power. You have rather an appeal to one's individual reason and desires. And when the government doesn't live up to them, then, hey, you just throw the government out. The reason why it's hard to evaluate the French Revolution is because the French monarchy was so corrupt, the Bastille was so inhumane, and so forth, that our sympathies go out to that. But our sympathies ought not to go with the political theory of the French Revolution that is grounded in these Enlightenment ideas. All right, let's look at some French Enlightenment thinkers. First, Voltaire. Voltaire, of course, is not the true name of this individual. François Marie Arouet, A-R-O-U-E-T, is the actual name of the man who took as his writing nom de plume, Voltaire. Voltaire lived from 1694 to 1778. There's a good example of that kind of historical blending and merging that I'm talking about. Hume died when? 1776. Voltaire dies 2 years later. Okay? Just to put him in context. Voltaire was elected to the French Academy in 1764, but later knew periods of exile because of his views. He spent one exile in Geneva, by the way, Calvin's town. And he was also imprisoned for his ideas. In 1764, he published his Philosophical Dictionary. Earlier, in 1759, he had published Candide. Candide, a novel that was an attack on the optimism of Leibniz. Remember Leibniz, his dates? Okay, all these guys are interacting now. Leibniz writes that this is the best of all possible worlds. Voltaire considered that ludicrous. And so he uses the example of the Lisbon earthquake of 1775, later in his writings anyway, he does so, as an example of irredeemable evil in the world. This is not the best of all possible worlds. Voltaire propagated empiricism in France and the cause of individual freedom. For himself, his religious views said that belief in God is justified by the design and order in the world, but, look at the Lisbon earthquake and so forth, but evils in the natural world, which God obviously cannot eliminate, show that this God is finite. So to put it simply, Voltaire is a deist arguing from design, seeing there's defects in the design and concluding, therefore, that the God exists as a finite God, a limited God. He opposed authoritarian religious institutions, especially the Roman Catholic Church. And though he said, we have the appearance of free will as men, the fact is, as an empiricist living in a world of natural laws, our behavior is really antecedently determined by natural events. Voltaire promoted civil rights under a beneficent monarch. He did not believe in democracy. He considered democracy the ignorant rabble. He said, we don't want a democracy, we want a king, but a beneficent king. And this king ought to recognize and preserve civil rights. Well, by this point, I hope some of my students have been taught well enough to say, wait a minute. These elements in his philosophy don't hang together. They don't comport with each other. If man doesn't really have free will, but his behavior is determined by natural antecedent causes, then how can there be civil rights that have to be respected? Why should the king have to respect civil rights? What is right? In the sense that everything that happens is behavioristically determined by natural causes antecedent to the behavior. So you just may want to note that you can't hold together determinism and a view of civil rights. Okay, moving ahead from Voltaire, let's talk about the French encyclopedist. The encyclopedists. These were writers who compiled the famous encyclopedie. The French Encyclopedia is sometimes the translated title. The encyclopedie, which was 28 volumes, described by the editors as, quote, an analytical dictionary of the sciences, arts, and trades. An analytical dictionary of the sciences, arts, and trades. Since we have encyclopedias in our day and age, and even competing encyclopedias, we may not be terribly impressed. But there was a day when someone finally got it into their head, hey, we can gather together all the knowledge that's available to us. See, what a renaissance, optimistic way of proceeding. Let's just take all the information that we know about these vast things, sciences, arts, trades, and reduce it, you know, to a summary. 28-volume summary, the encyclopedia. This was edited by Denis Diderot, 1713 to 1784, and by Jean Delampert, D'Alempert. His dates are 1717 to 1783. And the editors enlisted the work of a number of famous Enlightenment writers, Voltaire, Helvetius, von Holbach, Rousseau, Montesquieu, and others. These 28 volumes were published over a period of time, 1751 to 1765. The encyclopedia follows the classification of sciences that was given by Francis Bacon. And the encyclopedia came to be very influential in cultural and educational circles. If I could characterize it just briefly, it's characterized by a skeptical attitude toward religion, a materialistic bent of thought, a propounding of tolerant, liberal social views, and an anti-authoritarianism that says we should appeal to reason for everything. Once again, a skeptical attitude toward religion, materialism, promotion of tolerant, liberal social views, and an anti-authoritarianism because we should appeal to reason for everything we do. Another example of the French Enlightenment would be a series of thinkers known as sensationalists or materialists. Sensationalist and materialist. I hope that you'll put in your notes at this point or on your outline, remember Thomas Hobbes. We've already studied a sensationalist approach to knowledge. Knowledge is based on sensations, from a man who claimed to be a strict materialist.